Please rise with me for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we will be reading from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 16, 17, and 18. And they answered Joshua, saying, "All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." You may be seated.
Well, this is a book about claiming the promises of God and how many wonderful promises are there in Scripture. The unfortunate thing is that Christians oftentimes live most of their lives never receiving the promises of God. Now, what I mean by that is that there are certain promises throughout Scripture that are only given to the mature, those that are living in such a way that God would say, "You're responsible enough to handle this." And so as we look at the promises that are even mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, we understand and comprehend that God is calling upon those that would live the life, that would receive and act like somebody that would be responsible with these gifts that he could give them to. Are they ours as far as God desiring us to have them? Yes. Are they, as it were, in the bank? Yes. Have we received them and taken hold of them? Many of us have not. And the question is, why have we not entered into the promises of God or entered into the promised land? God had so ordained that his people come into the promises. All the promises were for them, but many did not enter into those promises. So as we look at the book of Joshua, what we're talking about are claiming the promises of God and how do we do this. At the very beginning of this book, the very beginning of the chapter, chapter 1, we realize that there has to be this sense of going in the strength of God's might. In other words, if I'm going to claim the promises of God, I can't claim the promises in my own might. Let me put it another way. There's no way that I can change a heart. There's no way that I can give peace to people, which is one of the great things that God promises to all of us. Peace I give to you. And yet many don't really receive the peace. There are many believers that are anxious. These things I can't fabricate. I can't make happen. I can't give people fullness of joy. I can't give them fulfillment in their lives. I can't guarantee people security, safety. I can't guarantee them protection. I can't do that. But if God is with them, if it's God's strength, then all those guarantees are there. And the wonderful thing is that we're going and we have to go in the strength of his might. That is, means that according to the passage, there has to be a death. There has to be me dying to my ways and me trying to make things happen. You know, when you think about it, man's formulas and methods can manipulate situations and circumstances, and they can even intimidate in some ways, perhaps even change behavior by virtue of what they do. Nevertheless, the thing that they can't do is they can't change the heart. Though they can perhaps change patterns in people's lives, they can't change the heart. And so what we're talking about are the promises of God that really are not only fundamental and eternal, but things that really work internally in our lives. And these are the wonderful promises that God has given to us. If, in fact, you think that you're going to get it within your own strength, there's just no way. And this is where you're going to find yourself failing and falling and wondering, why am I not receiving the promises of God? Why don't I have peace? Why don't I have joy? Why don't I feel fulfilled? Why are things not getting accomplished for the kingdom of God? And why does my life not have meaning? Well, you're probably going in your own strength. Scripture says that if, in fact, you go in the flesh, of the flesh you reap corruption. If you go in the Spirit of God, of the Spirit you reap life. And that's what we're going for, isn't it? So as we look at the very beginning of this, the point is clear that we have to go in the strength of his might. The second thing that we looked at in verses 10 and 11 is that we have to prepare ourselves. The point is in this is that you can't give valuable stuff to someone ill-equipped. You can't give valuable stuff to somebody unprepared or irresponsible. You give something valuable to an infant and they can't handle it. They're not ready. The way that Paul puts it in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 is, but solid food is for the mature. A kid may be sitting there, maybe half a year old, and at the table and watching the parents eat all of this solid food and goes, all I get are these green peas, you know, this mushy stuff. And the fact of the matter is that he's not mature enough to receive these things. Someday, perhaps, his desire is to have these things. But the clarity of the passage is that there has to be maturity in order to receive certain things that God desires to give. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15 reads this way, those who will wait patiently, now listen to the phrase, will obtain the promise. In other words, there has to be a sense of an ability to be patient, to wait. That's a sign of maturity. Patience is a sign. If you think about it, love is the epitome of maturity, right? According to 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the epitome of maturity. So the first thing it says about love is patient. So those who are patient receive. I think one of the problems is that God has these wonderful promises to give us, and we get impatient, and we try to, subvert and do things prior to his giving us the blessing. And we think that we're going to make it happen by some other venue. Well, God obviously wants to bless me, but he's busy right now, or he's not able to really make things happen, so I'll just give him a hand. And so we go into that particular realm. The point is that to those who will patiently wait, they will obtain the promise. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 reads this way, those who continue to do the will of God will receive what was promised. Continue to do the will of God. What God is looking for is steadfastness, continuance. Oh, I think I should get the promise right away because I need it right now. And God says, so okay, I'm only giving it to those that will continue to do the will of God. Some people perhaps maybe think that doing something right for 1 week is enough for God to give them a blessing, but what God is looking for is that steadfastness. Somebody, once again, that's responsible, somebody that's that can handle these things. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says you need to examine yourself. You examine yourself first. If in fact you're going to have the promises of God, which are for the sake of others as well, then you need to examine yourself. Are you ready? And so the preparation always seems to be a preparation for yourself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says that you need to attend to your own business and make it a goal not to be in any need. Oftentimes people come to church and their perception is that, maybe I can get somebody to help me do something. And what you should be thinking of is in terms of how can I help somebody else? What the mature person does is he gives. The unrighteous man borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous man gives. And so what Thessalonians is talking about specifically is that you and I should not be needy. It is a part of the preparation for receiving the things of God. And unfortunately, people don't see that as a necessity in their lives, unfortunately. Matthew chapter 7, verse 5 says that you and I should be taking the log out of our own eye so that we can see clearly, so that we can minister. But once again, it's drawing attention to you need to take care of yourself first. You need to make sure that you're living the life that is right. 1 John 1, 9, you need to confess your sins. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, you need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. You need to do these things. And so all the way through, what Scripture is fundamentally telling us, like in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, is if you're faithful in little, then God will give you much. And within that particular context, he says, what are you doing with your money? Because money is in God's kingdom is perceived as very minuscule, very insignificant. So he says, I've given you something insignificant, money. He says, now what are you going to do with this? And how you handle this is a preparation for God giving you something far greater, perhaps the ministry of souls of men. And so Scripture is revealing the fact that you and I, in order to receive the promises of God, need to prepare ourselves for these things. The third thing that we see in verses 12 through 15 is that you and I should be pursuing and fighting, really, for others. Our goal should be to build others up. In fact, the point of this whole text is that all of our promises are somehow inextricably tied to the family of God. The point of that is that his promises and the promises to his people cannot be obtained individually. They cannot be obtained unilaterally. This is not something that's just for me. The promises are attached to the family of God. So that when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 about spiritual gifts, he says, the reason you've been given a spiritual gift, and I know some people think, well, I have a spiritual gift. I just, oh, how wonderful my spiritual gift is. I'll go in the closet and celebrate my spiritual gift. And God says, you can't do that. The purpose of the spiritual gift is to build up the body. The whole reason for the gift is so that you might build up somebody else. Same thing is seen in 1 John chapter 3, as well in chapter 4, that if you want to have fellowship with God, you want to have fellowship with God, then you have to love the brethren. You have to love. I'm going up in the mountains and I'm going to have fellowship with God. You can't do that. Yeah, you can talk to God, but the true fellowship that comes is with the body of Christ. And to be separated from the body of Christ is not fellowship with God. He who loves the Father loves the Son born of him, 1 John says. And so what he's basically saying is that the depth of fellowship that you can have with God cannot be fully realized unless you're with the body of Christ. Romans chapter 12 will say fundamentally that you're not going to have a sound mind, that God desires to give you the sound mind. God desires to give you an understanding of what the will of God is for you. You say, well, that's what I need. I need to know what the will of God is. Well, he says within the passage, within what you need to do is serve the body. Because in effort to serve the body, God begins to reveal to you what the will of God is for you. And how wonderful it is that it's, I mean, when Jesus says, peace I give to you, there's a gift that he wants to give you. Joy, he says in John chapter 15, I'm going to give you joy and it's going to be fullness of joy. You go, okay, I need that. So how do you get that? Well, did you read the rest of the passage? He goes this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that your joy may be made full. So the fullness of joy can't come until you love one another as Christ loved you. The same thing is true as Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Jesus says, you want forgiveness? What do you need to do? Forgive others. Forgive others. And unless you forgive others, you can't really enjoy the forgiveness of God. All of these things are telling us that the promises of God are inextricably tied to the family as a whole. And what he's saying within the passage is that, and what we've been talking about is you have these tribes that already have the land that they want. On the other side of the Jordan, they say, we're happy, our families are all settled in, and, you know, Moses had already had this talk with them in Numbers 32, Deuteronomy chapter 3, that, look, you can't just sit here when the rest of your family is in need. You've got to go and fight for the rest of the family. You've got to leave your family here behind, and you've got to go fight for the rest. And so they do. The point is, once again, that the promises of God are given to those that will see the family as a whole. And this is a significant point that we're going to be talking about this a little bit more. The one we're going to be looking at today specifically is that in order to receive the promises of God, you have to obey your leader. And if you read the passage with me, it starts off with a declaration. And people perceive obedience in a lot of different ways. Everybody has their own concept of what obedience looks like according to their definition of obedience. But Scripture gives you a clarity of what obedience really is. And I think in many respects, these three verses just nail it so clearly. Will help you and I comprehend when God says, I want you to obey, what he means by that. If you look at the very beginning of this, verse 16, those that were being asked and being directed as a command of God to go in and fight for their brothers and sisters, that they need to leave their families. And let me just say this too. This was no small thing when it talks about leaving their families, because what they were going to have to do, from what we understand, is that you've got a term of at least 5 years, maybe a maximum of 7 years, in which they're going to be warring in other lands. That means that they've left their families on the other side of the Jordan. These three tribes have left their families and are going in and fighting for their brothers and sisters for 5 to 7 years. Now, I think about families, and I can think about a lot of growth that happens in a young person's life in 5 to 7 years. Can't you? And I oftentimes hear people say, you know, I don't know if I can sacrifice for the church. I mean, it's all about family, right? And God says it is. But let me tell you one of the great signals that you're sending your family when you sacrifice for the body of Christ is that you're telling them and showing them what it means to love and a selflessness. And look, there were times that within our own family that we've called our kids together and say, we're going to sacrifice together on this. We're going to give up some things together. And you bring the family in together and you're teaching them how to love. You're teaching them how to be selfless in the things that you're doing. So you're putting aside your own. Sometimes you cancel vacations. Sometimes you do something that is going to keep you apart for a while. Things are going to happen. And you say, well, but what will happen to my family? Let me tell you something. God will take care of your family if you put him first. But it has to be for the family of God, and it has to be for the building up of the saints. And God will begin to use that in a great way and will teach your family. I know that it was oftentimes said that Billy Graham was out so much during the time of his ministry, and he was hardly at home so many times. The perception was that at first really affected Franklin Graham, because he became pretty rebellious and had gone off what seemed to be the deep end, but came back. And the point of the matter was is that he saw the sacrifice of his father for the church. And that ingrained in him more deeply than even the presence of his father. So as we look at this, what you need to understand is that this obedience begins with a sense of declaration. And if you look with me in verse 16, it is declared this way. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. So, okay, what does obedience look like? Well, it starts off this way. It starts with a declaration, a confession of commitment. That's where it has to start off that way. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10 talks about the fact that you and I need to confess with the mouth. Do you remember how the text goes? Jesus as Lord. You know what that's saying, don't you? That's saying you're in charge. We will obey you. Jesus will question some of the people that had been following him in Luke chapter 6. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? The point is that you're going to confess him as Lord. You're literally declaring a commitment. I'm going to obey what you say. But there is something about the confession. There is something about, and that's why Romans 10 says this, you confess with the mouth. You know, you could sit there all day long and go, yeah, I think I'm going for that. But when you stand up and say, I have decided to follow Jesus, it is that confession that is nailing that commitment. And so you're declaring camaraderie, you're declaring obedience that the world hears, that can identify with this. And at this particular juncture, you're all on board. Once you begin to open that mouth and make that declaration, you become on board. This is why it's very important for people to share their testimony. You know, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. That confession is a powerful point. And it is that which causes the beginning of the obedience. I believe all obedience needs to begin there. I will make you Lord. I will do what you say. Now, here's the point that's very interesting within the passage. Not only is this a confession of commitment to the one commanding, if you look at the passage, they answer Joshua, all that you have commanded. So they're saying, I'm going to obey you. Now, here, as we parallel this, the name Joshua, of course, is basically the same name as Jesus. So we are declaring an obedience to him. And what we're saying is, we are following you as our commander. You're the one calling the shots. But here's the second point that I want you to see within the text. It's not only to the one commanding, it's to everything that he commands. Look at the passage with me. It says, and they answered Joshua saying, all that you have commanded. Everything that you said. Now, this is an important point to me because of the fact that we all have our favorite books of the Bible. We have our favorite passages. We have certain things in the Bible that we agree with, but other things we feel a little uncomfortable with. There are certain things that Scripture talks about, and there are other things that, well, we just as soon avoid because it just doesn't settle right with us. But that's not what you promised when you made Jesus Lord. What you promised was, you're Lord. And that means that you're over all. And anything you tell me to do, anywhere you send me, I'm going to go. And, you know, we have eclectic appetites. We live in a world that allows for this. You know, we pick out what we like and we throw away what we don't like. And I don't know if we fully understand the concept of if he tells you to do something, you need to do it. This is why we try to get individuals to immerse themselves in Scripture. What does it say? Because there are many things that you're going through. Okay, your feelings are running rampant. Your thoughts are, you know, well, this is what I feel like doing. Good for you. Okay, what does it say? Because we literally, I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says that we have made Jesus Lord, and we can't say that except the Spirit of God within us declare that. So the Spirit of God has so declared that we make him Lord, and that means that the Spirit of God, by the promises of God to be granted to us, will not grant us those promises until our heart is all in this thing. This is the grand commitment that God has called us to make. And this is what is seen in verse 16 in particular, in which they make that decision, they make that commitment. It's now vocalized, and it's very clear where they're standing. Obedience begins with that. The second thing that we see, if you look with me in verse 17, is this. They go on to say, just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Now, it almost seems like a conditional clause, but it's probably not in the original Hebrew. The focus is that we will and long to obey those that are following Christ, and we long for you to have the presence of God with you. And so it's a declaration. We believe that the presence of God is with you, therefore. And the question is, why is this such a necessity? Well, go back to chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, the promise of God to them, in particular in verse 5, it starts off this way. If in fact you'll follow me, verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you, nor will I forsake you. Now that's what they need to know. They need to know that God is on their side. Now here's the point, really, that I think he's getting, because clearly there are two things within the passage that I want you to see. First of all, there's a recognition within the passage that divine directives never change. I don't know if you picked up on it right at the beginning, verse 17. Just as we have obeyed Moses in all things, we will obey you. The point is that we know that the same rules remain. Now, if you remember in this particular instant, when we're dealing with the tribes and the fact that they have to wait for their brothers and need to go in war for them, that was in, like I said, Numbers chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter 3, in which Moses declared this. This is what God says you need to do. Then in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua says the exact same thing. The point is that God's word is immutable. It's unchangeable. And it's that which really distinguishes, you know, people going, how could I ever know the what God really wants? Well, it's the one thing that never changes. Never, never changes. And so was it right? Are the Ten Commandments, are they right today? I mean, should you steal? Should you bear false witness? Should you have any other gods before you? I mean, you go through the list and you go, hey, that works for today too. And the point of the matter is, and Jesus makes it clear, you know, he comes on the scene, chapter 5 of verse 17 of Matthew, and he says, don't think that I came to nullify the law. I came to fulfill the law. And you see him throughout the book of Matthew, in particular in chapter 7, verse 12, do what the law, he actually says in this particular passage, in chapter 7, verse 12, do what the law and the prophets told you to do. So Jesus comes on the scene affirming what? The truth of God, which has never changed. God hasn't changed his mind about what is right and what is wrong. The world is very fluid in their thoughts and ideas, but not God. The same thing is true in Matthew chapter 12, verse 5. Jesus will look at those and he says, have you not read the law? Don't you know what it's saying? He's not preaching something new. And so as we come to this, there's this comprehension that that divine directives always remain the same. And it's that which makes God's laws easily detectable. But the main point in this second point that I want to give you as far as obedience is that you and I need, must be pleasing to God in all things. In other words, pleasing God has to be paramount in my obedience. Pleasing God has to be paramount in my obedience. In other words, the point of the matter is the Lord needs to be with you. Their point is we need to know that God is pleased with whatever thing that is done. And God sees, a man looks at the outward appearance, God sees the heart. And so God has to be pleased with this. But look, if God's the one that's going to be protecting you, if God's the one that's going to be giving you the promises, then guess who you have to please? God. And it has to be in such a way that he sees your heart. I mean, you have to understand that he's looking at why you're doing what you're doing. He's looking at the motives. And so the rewards are being based on this, that God is with you by virtue of the fact that you long for the blessings of God, he sees that heart, just like he saw the heart of Jacob and rewarded. I can give you another number of examples, but let me just quickly show you in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You're familiar with the text. We'll just begin with verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, how does it end? You have no reward. You want to cash in on the promises of God? If you're doing what you're doing for men, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, if you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. When you give your alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, that your Father who sees you in secret will give you the reward, will give you the promise that he has in store for you. The same thing is true in verse 5. When you pray, you're not to pray in such a way that's flamboyant, that's out there and drawing attention to yourself. Truly, those who pray in such a way have the reward in full. Look, I'm not against people gathering together to pray. I am against people making a show out of it. And once people begin to stand up and the microphone gets on and people are reading their prayers, I'm going, who are you praying to? The point of the passage is that you need to be praying to God. He's the one that you need to please because he's the one that protects you. He's the one who, I mean, it's no wonder that Matthew chapter 6 ends, if you seek first the kingdom of God and seek to please him first, all these things will be added unto you. He'll take care of you. But where a lot of people go wrong is that they're so concerned about what everybody else is doing. If you look in Ephesians chapter 6, just to give you another example. Ephesians chapter 6, if you read with me in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your fathers and mothers, which is the first commandment with a promise. You want a promise? What's the promise? Well, it's actually better than jogging every day. You'll live longer. It goes on to say that it may be well with you, that you live long on the earth, and fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Verse 5, according to the flesh. Watch the phrase. With fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. As to who? As to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The point of the matter is that we just need to know that God is with us. And they are making a commitment of obedience, yes, but they're making an obedient a commitment of obedience as unto God. And what they're literally declaring is, may God be pleased with our obedience. If, in fact, you're going to obey, this has to happen. You and I could not. It's impossible to please God without faith. And we have to believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Isn't that what Hebrews 11 says? So the declaration within the passage is that it all has to be done for him. That's verse 17. Obedience begins with a decision, a declaration, a confession, a commitment. Obedience, secondly, must be pleasing to God, and it must be the paramount reason why we do that. There is clearly a recognition that his divine directives never change, as God never changes. He's immutable. It's a wonderful thing. Thirdly, let me see this, and this is such a great passage in verse 18, because what we see is now your heart so jumping on board that the commandment becomes yours. There's an ownership that you see within the passage. If you read it with me, it reads this way. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. The disobedience of a command according to the Levitical law within the passage, and you go back into a number of passages that make reference to this, is that is that it's a capital offense. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 17 in particular makes reference to, if you don't obey the command, it's a capital offense, which means death. Why so strict? Well, ultimately, there's going to be a command that God is going to give you that if you don't obey it, it will cause eternal death. I don't know if you knew this or not, but according to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, that the gospel is a command. To believe in the gospel is a command. Believe. Receive. That's a command. All of these things are commands of God. And if you don't obey that command, you will have everlasting death. And so God is declaring to you the necessity of that obedience. But what's interesting in this passage, and really to me what defines obedience more than anything else, is that thirdly, personal identification with a fierce devotion and loyalty to the commandment as to the commander. This is very interesting to me. The declaration is, if anyone rebels against you, we will be against them. That's a pretty intense thought. You've declared to make Christ as Lord of your heart. Unfortunately, you know, people offend us and we get very upset. We get very upset. And we may not talk with them for days, weeks, months, years. We may not have anything to do with them because they offended us. But let them say something against Christ and against sound doctrine. Not a big deal. They're working through something. You know, it just ought to be the opposite. Somebody offend us, Scripture says that we ought to forgive them. You know, they smite us on the cheek, we turn the other one. Those are affronts against us. But Scripture never says anywhere that you and I should stand and allow somebody to be against him. That we have taken upon ourselves the following of Christ with great zeal and great devotion and great intensity. And I get upset. You should get upset. What, you don't want to obey Christ? I can't understand that. The one who created you, who is putting breath in your lips, and you don't want to obey him. In fact, you think that you can make sport of it. I'm insulted. Are you insulted? Is it so much a part of, you know, one of the ways that you know that you're truly obeying God is you're insulted when others don't. You take offense at it. And you hop on the bandwagon to such a degree that you say, they've offended me. Paul will say this if you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Verse 5. Read it with me. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. You hear the point? We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your disobedience is complete. The point of the passage is that Paul takes offense about the disobedience to Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we ought to go around being mad at everybody, but why are we so complacent when somebody is rebelling against God? And why are we so willing to change what God is saying? That's an immutable truth that never changes. Why are we so willing to change and somehow soft sell the commandments of God? We live in a day and age in which everything seems to be so flexible that we just seem to be so accommodating as far as what the truth is. It doesn't change. And if you're going against this, it's death. Do you understand And I don't think we're making it clear. To me, the understanding of this particular passage is that true obedience has an effect on you. And not only are you standing up and making a commitment before others and saying with a declaration, I'm all in. But then beside that, you are saying, and pleasing God is really my own issue. Of course, Galatians 1:10, that we can continue to go back to, is who am I seeking to please? God or man? Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. That's what I'm doing. And everything that I'm doing, Matthew chapter 6, whether I pray or whether I give or whether I, in that particular text, it goes on even fast, I'm doing it for God. I'm not trying to do it to be seen by men. Ephesians chapter 6, when I go to work, I'm doing my best as unto the Lord in everything. But I'm doing it for Him. And there is this consciousness of, God, if you're not with us, we're in trouble. But this is why I choose to obey God. Because I know that He's the protector, He's the security, He's the one that makes things happen. And I go in that sense of faith. And I'm so attached to whatever He says that I truly get offended when somebody doesn't believe in it. When they in some way add something or take away something or misrepresent in some way the truth of Scripture, I get offended about that. And let me just say something. And if you don't, there's something wrong with your obedience. Because somewhere along the line, you're not all in. So as we come to this passage, I think the wonderful thing is that it clearly defines for us what it means to obey. Father, we come before you today and we say we obey the gospel. That is to say, we receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, but we also receive you as Lord and Master. We have declared on this day that you're the one calling the shots. And we will not compromise those commands. When we say we will put all of our trust in you, we will put all of our trust in you, and that any trust in anything else would be an offense to us. An offense to us. We come to you humbly, God. Hear our prayer. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Are you obeying? That's the question. You pray a sunny place. Song to sing. Would you rise and sing together? Trust and obey.
Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus and to trust and obey.
I don't know if you heard that, but there's a promise. And the promise that you want to claim is happiness. The only way you get it is to trust and obey. Lord bless you.